stuff. Okay, this will, I think, be my last day. I have quite a lot to cover, so I'll get right into it. Romans 5:10. These are cases where not sticking to the primary meaning of a Greek preposition has led to error. And I've only used, just look up one preposition, the preposition en. And these are scriptures where the Greek has en in every single case. And if they had stuck to the primary meaning, they would have kept the proper meaning of God and of the word. But changing it, not because it was needed, just changing it from what it was, what it should have been, keeping the primary meaning, they have fallen into error. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled with God to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by His life." But we're not being saved just by His life, but the Greek is in His life. We're being saved in His life. There's something, there is a truth that's much more full and real here when we recognize that we're being saved in His life. He has life, and we are in Him positionally, and we are involved in His life. It's not just by His life, not just the fact that He rose and that's it, but there's a relationship that's lost here. Although you can see the same basic truth in either translation, yet this has two truths, that only has one truth. They've lost that truth of being in Him and of an actual life that we are being receiving from Him by being in Him. In Romans 5:21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now it says that as sin hath reigned unto death. The Greek is that as sin hath reigned into death. Not just unto death, so that death is the result, but it hath reigned right into death. Chapter 6 and verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Greek is not dia through, it's in. So instead of saying, but alive, reckon yourself to be alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord, not just through Jesus Christ, but in Jesus Christ. The first, again, is just how it gives you the one meaning. It's because of Jesus, it's by Jesus Christ, through the agency of whatever, but the other has that understanding as well as your position in Christ, being made alive through in Jesus Christ. We are in Him, and therefore being made alive. And they've lost that wonderful revelation that teaches that in Him, and over again, in Him, in Him, in Him. And they've just made it to mean no more than just by Him, or because of Him, or through Him. 8:29. I just grabbed just a few verses in Romans, just with one preposition. They're not hard to find, they're all over the place. And this is what they're doing in not taking the primary meaning. It has the same basic meaning oftentimes, and they still got the same general thing, but they've lost a piece of revelation. They've lost something that was important that God was trying to get at by using that particular preposition and no other. Because if He wanted to say through, He had dia sitting right there with through, flashing with neon sign, and it would have been easy to pick that one up and stick it if He wanted to, not grab one over here that means in and put it. And He was trying to get at something that they have obscured the revelation. This has happened throughout the entire New Testament, over and over again. I just picked one preposition, just a few places in Romans, they all pile up right close together. Supposing you'd gone through all prepositions and all the whole Bible, you'd be loaded. And they're missing the revelation by not keeping being careful to the primary meaning of the preposition. They're missing some revelation all the way through. 8:29. For whom he did predestinate, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Greek is not among, it's in. That he might be the firstborn, not just among many brethren, but he might be the firstborn in many brethren. Christ is not only the firstborn, but he is the firstborn in many brethren. And particularly when you understand the revelation of the man-child, down at the last time, who represent Christ, who represent the last Adam, represent those who have come to the a position that God has intended the church to come to and has not come to, they become the firstborn in the last age of Christ. They become him, but he is, not I, but Christ. They become that firstborn down in the end of the age. And so the woman has remnant of the seed. She has other sons, others that will come later, so forth, but they are the first ones, finally, who are in the second Adam and stand as the second Adam, bring forth the second Adam, and are the firstborn. And he is the firstborn in many brethren, not just among many brethren. Now, if you say he's in many brethren, it doesn't take away the understanding that of all of these, he's the firstborn. But it gives you additional revelation that not only that, but because he had to use it within some way, he is the firstborn in them at some period of time. There's another revelation of the man-child that's lost just because he didn't use that word in, because they can't see why it should be in. And see, in doesn't seem to fit as well, because they are revelationless, so many of them. So they have chosen another word, not because there's any proper reason, other than it grammatically seems to fit better the revelationless concept. But if they will just realize that God put it there for a reason, it means what it says and nothing else, he had another word to mean that, and therefore there's got to be more in it than what you're seeing. This is what's keeping them from seeing revelations, because they've got this theory that they can switch at will any ones they want to, and as many as they switch, then that becomes the meaning of the Greek preposition. As many as they have switched is the meaning. See what I'm saying? It's circular reasoning. They decided to translate it that way, and that's proof that that's one of the meaning, because they decided it. Who says the preposition means all those things? They did by their translations. If they hadn't made those translations, they would never have said it meant all those things. If they had just stuck to that particular preposition and the primary meaning, they couldn't have said it meant all those things. They have invented how many it means, and then use that as proof of what it means. And that's the trouble. And that's why I'm bringing this. I don't think many Christians really understand this and the enormity of the immensity of what's really happening here, and how important it is to recognize that God has these different ones. Each had a primary meaning in the beginning. How did they lose that in the beginning? Because of people like this who do not know the revelation, that begin using it in various ways. It was never supposed to be used. Everyone had an individual one. It was pure at the fountainhead, but everybody kept throwing mud in it. Everybody kept not understanding, kept using it in the wrong way, until eventually it means a whole lot of things. Well, back to the original, what it meant. Get back to, so it has some uniformity to it, and has a code, and has a pattern, and has it has some priority to it. Now, as it stands, there is no way that, you know, if you're going to use everybody's idea of what it means, there's no way that any one word means any more than any other word, and every word can mean anything, and you're down to a helter-skelter. Well, you mess up your ability to prove anything theologically, and to know whether you got revelation on. How do you know it's revelation? It's just his idea. Could it be any one number of 10 different prepositions? So how do we know that one's right? And you don't know anything anymore. Time to get through taking real premise. I can't believe the Bible's written like that. 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Now, the scripture says, speaking of Christ, who is even at the right hand of God. The Bible doesn't say at the right hand of God. The Bible says, talking about the Greek, en, who is even in the right hand of God. It didn't say he's at the right hand of God. It said he's in the right hand of God. So these Trinitarians want to say, well, I mean, you know, he's at the right hand of God, sitting right there talking to him. The Bible doesn't say that. He's in the right hand. They've got to make him now in his hand. Not at his hand, the right hand at the side, but in it. Well, that's more difficult for them to put you in their Trinitarian view, so they got him, they set him down at beside him. See? But he's in his hand. That is, he's in the authority. That gets you right back down to the authority that's in his hand. See? They don't have that idea of one sitting beside the other. Chapter 14, verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Here he says, he's persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ. That would make it sound like that Jesus persuaded him. He talked to him and said, no, it's not that way, Paul, it's this way. And he persuaded me, and I decided, okay, I guess you're right. I've been persuaded. I'll agree with you, Jesus. So I've now been persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. I wasn't persuaded that way until he came along, although he was a Jew, so he should have been persuaded that way. I mean, pardon me. No, I guess I flipped around. But Jesus persuaded him, and not just revealed to him, but persuaded. But he said, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus. Now we're in something different. Now we get a more reasonable interpretation. He's being persuaded in Jesus, and in that whole truth that's in him, and what God has, what Jesus has done, not just by him, but in him, which gives a whole new meaning for it. Now we can see that his persuasion cometh by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, because of the truths that are involved in the actions of Jesus, therefore breaking down that middle wall of partition and so forth. He's being persuaded in Jesus. Now I want to deal with some mistakes. I'm leaving the prepositions now, and just in general, deal with mistakes made by scholars by not being faithful to the primary Greek or Hebrew, either the tense or the word itself, or the singular or plural or whatever. It's just not just a preposition. And they do, and all the way along. Now, I already mentioned, so I'll just hit it briefly, that in the book of Genesis, it changed, here it is, 28, Genesis 28, 18, for your reference. They changed the word, the plural Hebrew word pillows, to the singular, to make it fit the singular stone. Now the reason is they had an apparent grammatical mistake here. Instead of realizing that God doesn't make mistakes, and that it's not a mistake, that it is a revelation, they couldn't live with the fact that one was plural and one was singular, because it appears to be a mistake. So they took the Hebrew text with no manuscript want whatsoever and changed the entire tense on their own, out of their own head, just to make it fit, get rid of a grammatical problem. And they do this, they do this quite often. They're correcting grammatical mistakes by their own head without manuscripts, which is dangerous. And if they would have left it alone, they would have had the revelation. In other words, see, the point is, this is God's book. He never wrote it to please revelationist scholars. He doesn't care what they think. He doesn't care what the grammarians think. It's his book. He wrote it his way. It's a book of almost like anagrammatical codes, keys, symbols, revelations. It's not just a regular book. He's written it purposely with these things in it to show you things. And man takes them back out again because they can't see them, so nobody else will see them. Because they insist that this book be written like their book, and they're changing God's book. And so they missed the revelation that this is speaking about Jesus, who is instead of the pillows. And as soon as you see the singular and pillows, you know you got something there that's unusual, and it can tip you off. As soon as you see singular, you have no tip off. For some reason that you don't have any idea, the Holy Ghost just told you, he laid his head on the rock and on you go. But the other slows you down and makes you stop and think, well, wait a minute now, why is this? They changed Exodus 7:1, where he said you should be Elohim to Pharaoh. They couldn't abide that. That was too strong for them. God's word is too strong. For him to be Elohim to Pharaoh just about swamped their mind. So they changed that. They didn't understand the revelation, so they changed it to as a God. And shall be a God, and some say as a God, and some say instead of a God. And he didn't say as a God, instead of a God, or a God. He said Elohim. He stands Elohim to him. And not a God. Just not a God. Otherwise, you see, Pharaoh's got lots of gods, so he'll trot along another God. Now, one God didn't all the rest of the gods. And that wasn't just a God. He was Elohim, nobody else. It wasn't a God. Elohim is not a God. He was not representing a God. He was representing the God of gods, Elohim himself. They changed the context in Isaiah 26:19 to supply unwanted words that are not anywhere in the Hebrew to connect two clauses which appear to them to be grammatically inconsistent, incomplete, and inconsistent. And to correct an error again of inconsistency and grammatical mistake and incompleteness, they invent words to put in that are not there, and therefore lose the whole revelation of the passage. Isaiah 26:19. The Hebrew says, in the interlineal, and the King James, if you get rid of all the italicized words that are not that are available, you're back to the Hebrew again. The King James says, if you throw away the italicized words, thy dead shall live, my dead body shall they arise. And the Hebrew interlineal, Green's interlineal says, your dead ones, my dead body, they shall arise. Your dead ones, my dead body, they shall arise. Beautiful, beautiful revelation. You know your dead ones? My dead body? They shall arise. Now they take it and change it to be, thy dead men shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. And now they have lost the connection of they are his body. That revelation has been thrown out the window. Berkeley reads the same as the King James. Fortunately, most of the translations here keep to the Hebrew, fortunately. Right to the Hebrew, well, making sense or not, and I don't know how they turn out so well, I'm proud of them in that case. But the Bible in Living English by Byington, which is a Watchtower publication, to fit their, because they got problems theologically in this area, to fit their, they say, your dead men shall rise, and those who dwell in the clay shall wake and cure. Instead of saying my dead body, they say, and those who dwell in the clay shall wake and kill. Now, how do you get my dead body into that? See? Completely throw away the Hebrew. The Hebrew says, my dead body. They take those words and throw them in the ash can, put a lid on it, and then invent words that aren't even in there. Just make them up and write them in. And those who dwell in the clay shall wake and kill. See? In Daniel 3:25, the Hebrew is the fourth, second in the fiery furnace, is likened to a son of the gods. Plural. And it's been changed to the fourth is like the son of God. Singular. So the experts take the plural and change it to singular with no want. While they usually take the singular and change it to plural, they do just the opposite here, to agree with the false doctrine held, because they have been explained to them so often how this is a third member of the Trinity down there who's got his asbestos suit on, who left the glory, or the other two are watching them down there, that they, so strong is their desire, is their temptation to get what they, the presupposed doctrine out of it, that they've got to change the Hebrew to do it. Now, you see, this idea that all these scholars are all objective just to the Hebrew, that's not true. They are men, they're Episcopalians, Lutherans, Trinitarians, and so forth, and they are shoehorning all the way along, and with a not understanding a lot of things. They must not be bowed down to as gods. There's been too many young people, young ministerial students, making these scholars gods. Whatever they say, that's it exactly. You couldn't miss if you tried, you know. And it's not true. In fact, scholars often correct the literal King James version, and I'm saying literal in these places where it is literal, which agrees with the Hebrew, to that which doesn't, to make grammatical sense. As they'll take a place where it says, his wheels, and they'll say, better, its wheels. And you get the idea, well, the Hebrew is really its wheels. And then you write in your notes, Hebrew, its wheels. You check the Hebrew is not its wheels. The Hebrew is not a correction from the Hebrew. They missed the revelation completely. It's a correction by the revelationist insistence upon correcting the grammar of the Bible. Because wheels is, because the chariot is an it, then they insist that the wheels be an it. Even though the Bible wants you to know that the chariot is a he, and the wheels are he's, and the chariot, he, his wheels, they'll say chariot, its wheels, better, its, but better on no philological, etymological basis whatsoever, just better on their idea to get it lined up, because grammatically it's not correct to them. But revelation, is it correct? According to revelation, yes. According to God's intention, yes. Do you understand the chariot is a he? Yes. It's only wrong if you understand it to be a neuter it. If you're thinking of a chariot and that's it, then you're wrong. And that's why they're always correcting. They're correcting what needs no correction. All these grammatical mistakes are no grammatical mistakes, because he's not talking about what they think he's talking about. They're talking about something else. God's talking about something that is just a device, a figure, showing you something that is a he. Therefore, he has a right to say a he. They even correct numbers. I remember reading one place, and I don't remember the number now, but something like putting 500,000 men on the field, say, 500,000 men. They'll say probably closer to 50 or 75,000. But that's an awful lot of men. You know, even going so far as to do things, just throwing out pure skepticism. They correct the Red Sea in the King James. They'll correct it in another translation or in commentaries to Reed Sea. Actually, you know, Reed Sea. But that's not Reed Sea. And they miss the Hebrew, which is Weed Sea, which is the same word used when Jonah was cast into the bottom of the sea and the weeds were wrapped about his head. Now, that whale or big fish wasn't chomping up papyrus at the edge of the swamp with weeds, and those weeds were bent, broken, and wrapped around his head. I didn't know what happened. These were seaweeds that comes out in the sea that was wrapped around his head, and that word does not mean reed, never did mean reed. There's a separate Hebrew word that means reed. And when Moses would hit among the reeds, it was not that word. There was another word along the for the reeds. The word red for the Red Sea was taken because it's you know, if you ever seen seaweed that has got red in it, you know how it is, red in it. Well, it comes from that Hebrew word, and so they translated Red Sea instead of a weed because of the color, because of the name of that sea. It's a red weed sea. And so the Hebrew has a name like a red reed, and so red is closer than reed. So they correct red by reed instead of by weed. In Jeremiah 23:6, they do the same thing. Same thing as what we said before. It's in Jeremiah 23:6. Let me qualify that. Start again. In Jeremiah 23:6, the scripture says, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, Yahweh Tzidkenu." So they take the word he and they leave it he, because they recognize the Lord is a he. But then you go over to a companion verse in chapter 33 and verse 16, where God wants to give a revelation. and of his people. And so he says, in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tzidkenu. Purposely, here a little and there a little, showing he one place and he another place, so we recognize that we are in him and see the at the end of time, that revelation that will fit with all kinds of others and in the scriptures and give you something that you can tie in. They strip it of that, and the Hebrew says exactly like the King James, and they change it to it. Some change to it, and it shall be. RSV says it. Amplified says it. NIV says it, although the footnote says, well, actually he. Well, it's actually he. Why don't you render it he? She. But, I'm sorry. The footnote says he, but even the footnote is wrong. It is not he, it's she. So they translate it wrong and give you an alternate wrong. It's changed to he by Berkeley, Dewey, Fenton, Farrar, and Youngs. But the Hebrew is she. It's feminine. Genesis 49:22. Ellicott says literally, the Hebrew literally here is, son of a fruitful tree is Joseph. Son of a fruitful tree by a fountain. The daughters spread over the wall. It's talking about son and daughters. And J. Green's Hebrew Interlinear says it exactly the same way. Son of a fruitful tree and the daughters spread over the wall. Now, this has been changed by almost all the translators to rid it of son and daughter and treat it only as a Hebrewism for a literal tree with no revelation excepting big growth. And so all they end up is heap big growth. And they miss the revelation that's there in the word son and daughter. God put that son and daughter for a reason. He has words that mean branches too. But he makes a difference between son and daughter. And see, son and sons, we see Joseph here as a type of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And there are daughters that are involved in the church of Jesus Christ that come out from him. And the son doesn't go over the wall, but the daughters go over the wall. It's the church that goes over the wall that becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. That's all lost as soon as they take that away and decide on their own that, well, it's just a Hebrew idiom. All it means is just it had branches. And that isn't all it means. They've changed in James, I forget the scripture. Well, thou believest that God is one. It changed to thou believest that there is one God. 2:19, yes. Thou believest that God is one. But that doesn't fit the Trinitarian doctrine. So they are willing to change the Greek just to fit the doctrine. Now see, it's important to understand that because it lets you know how honest they are when they come to a place that doesn't fit what they want it to mean. They will change the Greek rather than their own theology. They changed Psalms 8:5. The Hebrew says, thou madest him a little lower than Elohim. They couldn't abide that. They changed it to, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Now, Elohim has never translated angels. Elohim doesn't mean angels. There's a separate word for angels. Why did they do that? No basis whatsoever other than they could not abide the doctrine. So they haul off and change the Hebrew to mean something that it does not mean, never did mean, never will mean. They did the same thing in Psalms 82:6. And also in John 10:34-35, they kicked the Hebrew and the Greek both right in the shins. Scripture said, know ye not that ye are Elohim? They couldn't handle that. They had to change, know ye not that ye are gods, and they had to change it to the plural. And so, we see over and over again that, and this is why, this whole thing tells us is two things. It says, one, that a word has a primary meaning. And that primary meaning must be understood as the meaning of that word. And it must be understood in the original idiom as that particular meaning. Once you have got that meaning and know what it's saying, then, if necessary, for the English idiom, you may change it. But change it in accordance with what you have found that it means in the original idiom. And that's a very important point, because if you allow it to be changed first, then you have no way of getting back to the source and finding out what it really means. You are stuck with the translation you got, and you will then interpret it in light of something it never did mean and doesn't mean. You will assume that what you've got is what the original said and meant, and it will lead you astray. Never start with the English idiom, or you can get in trouble in those kind of places. And so you respect the primary word, and the only way you have any way, even in the English, of ever changing it to a secondary is if the primary word meaning will not fit. If it will not fit. But if it will not fit, you better be careful, because this is teaching us, if it will not fit, the problem probably is your lack of revelation. But it might be the idiom. But it's not, if it doesn't fit in the Greek or the Hebrew, then you've got a fault. Then you've got a problem. If it doesn't fit in the English idiom, then it could be either one. And the second thing we learn from this is don't blindly follow the scholars just because they say it literally means this or something. If you read enough, you read in that Kylan DeLisk, you'll say things like, the Hebrew means this, and this has a picture of this, and it's not this, and King James is entirely wrong, and it couldn't possibly be that for the following reasons. Then you'll pick up line, and he'll say, Kylan DeLisk and Alfred Mayo are wrong when they say so-and-so. The Hebrew actually means this and this and shows this, and there's examples in his and this, like JFB, says. And they'll come out, and if you just read the first one, you'll write it down in your notes and say, oh, okay. Until you read the second one, and you cross out the first one and say, well, I guess we don't know. So you have to be a little bit careful and not just assume what they're saying is necessarily correct. Fred? And all the more when you're getting into things that have double meanings or prophecies, you really have to be careful, particularly when you're in symbolical things. Then you got to be slavishly literal. You're dealing with symbol. You can make a mistake. If you don't keep slavishly literal, you're in trouble. It isn't quite so bad if you just say Jesus went down to Jerusalem, but it's a history. But when you get into prophecy and symbols, you can really mess up if you don't stick right to the primary meaning. Well, this is all I have to offer. Unless there any questions? Yes.
It seems to me that what they've done is they've taken a tool for understanding, and that is grammar, and they made it a distortion of meaning.
Yes. And they've not given God the liberty to write his book the way he wants it written. He said, I am going to write a book of symbols and all kinds of, all kinds of figures of speech and literal words and all put together, and I am going to give a revelation, and I'm going to speak on the higher plane. Jesus was always talking about fields and ships and nets and all kinds of things like this, but he was talking uphill. And the Bible lets you know that the people understood him downhill, but he was talking uphill. And took his disciples aside and says, he said, what does that mean? He said, well, it means it's uphill. And they are insisting, they are taking his book and rewriting it without his permission. And he said, this is my book. And they say, that can't be right. Let's change that to this, and that word doesn't fit with this, and this is good with this, and I don't like the grammar he's got on that. I think it should mean this, and that's probably an exaggeration over there. And see, that is akin to agnosticism. It's his book. Leave it alone, unless you're going to interpret the way he wrote it, not change it. And that gets into these other places where you see scholars say, well, now that's kind of a hard, ambiguous reading that way. But now, if you change the Hebrew, take the yod off, take this to this, because this is something like this, and it's similar. And if you take this out and place with this, well, then it would read this way, and they go on that way. Well, now, if you're going to take those kind of liberties, all you can do is take any book you've got written in English, and if you're going to take that and make it mean this, you know, she, well, you know, she and he are similar, and so if you take this off, then we can change it, and we can make it mean, see? I mean, if you start playing those kind of games, all kinds of words, you can do that, and he hits the ball, take the word H off, and you got this, or if you get this, but that's kind of hard in the sentence, so take that off and replace it with that, well then you've got, I mean, you know, you can't play those kind of games. I mean, if you do the play kind of games, then the sky's the limit. And they do that quite frequently, if you've done much reading in the commentaries, yes. Exactly. It's so easy to just believe what they say. That's why the less information you have, the more temptation it is to believe it. Because you say, well, I don't know. I assume they know. That's where they got it down. A good body, you got a whole bunch of scholars, so you agree with them until you read the reasons. When you read the reasons for what they say, then you begin to throw it away. I tell you, when you get the older you get, and so you're not, see, when you're young and don't know much, and you highly venerate all these scholars, and they're held up here like, boy, they know Greek and Hebrew and all these things. And you know, anybody, if you read Ron Lowry's work, who was not an esteemed colleague, you know, with doctorate degrees and so forth, I mean, the time he sits down and gets it all pieced together, it reads really well. Scholarly, convincing, you know. Well, those read that way too. But that, if you get meeting some of these people in person, if you meet some of these people who write some of these books, and then talk to them, ask them theological questions, you begin to realize how dumb they really are. Anybody with nobody contesting can sit down and write this and this and this and this, and it looks a lot better. You know, they seem more esteemed. The books that come out, like Bill Britton's books and so forth, you know, and you talk to them individually, it doesn't give you the same impression at all. You get a completely different impression talking to the individual and seeing what he knows and doesn't know. I learned that when I went back and met the man and talked to him a bit. I read his literature and said, boy, he's got a lot of good revelation, this and this, and it looks real good. I talked to the man, and you wonder if he knows anything. So once you get up and get older and know more and get kicking around and see the reasons and get involved, you begin to realize these men have got a lot more limitations than you'd ever realize down here. And they've got a lot more personal bias and a lot more just opinions. And when it comes right down to it, a lot of them don't know. They don't have. Now I say this in a qualified sense, and particularly at your level, they don't have really any more or much more than we do, because they know the language all right. Now I say much more. They do in some respects, because they know the language better and they can make a better judgment. But they've got these sources they look at too, and we've got those sources available we look at also. So while we don't know the language as well as they do, and so that does give them an advantage, but we have got even more sources than they had. At that time there weren't all these other books written, and there hadn't been all the rest to study. And so, well, they know the language a little better, yet we are reading other people who know the language as well as they, and we got all their inputs and their opinions after knowing the language, and we got a lot more of them. Plus, in the later day revelation, plus we got the Holy Spirit to lead us, and we got a lot more things put together, and we're really in a better position to make value judgments than they are, although a lot of people don't understand that because they know Greek and know a scholar, and therefore they do this to it. And that was the very basic when I was dealing with the question about where women should wear veils and so forth. And I remember we had a meeting in a room over here, and I done the board and showed all this, and I got through. Dave Fastwood, I remember, made the statement. He wouldn't change his mind, and he admitted, as I talked to him, that the only reason he had was because the commentators said this. And I said, well, they wrote in the 18th century, and you know, 1800s, and they were not in this place, and a lot of them were very legalistic, and they were just coming out of the Reformation, out of the Dark Ages, and they didn't know a lot of things. And I said, if you're going to take their opinions, and that's it, without any Greek, or any context, or any scripture, just because their opinion of what their idea was in their church day, then you're going to have to go back and believe in the Sabbath. We're talking about on the Sabbath, and on the Sabbath service and all of this. Plus, you're going to have to believe in the Trinity. Plus, you can't believe in the rapture. Plus, you got other you have to change your whole eschatological basis and other things. They don't know what we do. Plus, your idea on the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, healing, it all has to change. Because if we're going to go all back right to just what their opinion was, that's the wrong way to do things, just take their opinion. And that's what they did. After they got over to the church, and they did a study on all of them, Tom finally came to the conclusion it couldn't be proven either way, and they just dropped it. When it was here, they were dogmatic, and it was a contest. But as soon as they got over there and they made a study of it, they decided that it couldn't prove anything either way, and they just left it in the drop. But if you can't prove you need it, and you have no right to say you have to have it. See? That's the whole basis. It can't be proven that you've got to do it. They came to the same conclusion. It can't be proven you've got to do it. So a person really has to be really careful. I value the books, and I value the opinions, but you've got to make some clear differences between what they claim and what they got support for. This is why it's wise to check a number. And because they all may, a number of them, you have to be careful too, because they can all be quoting from a one source down here, which is an opinion. And so you have to kind of see, is all they all using, after a while you get the idea, you got 15 different sources, and you end up with only one source. They all go back to one person back in. So you got to kind of see whether that's happening or not, or whether they're independent ones. And you need to, this is why it's important to look at your context first, if you can, and forget the books for a while. First, look at them. Look at all parallel passages you can in the Greek or the Hebrew, and look at your context, and ask the Lord to help you, and try to find a solution without their help. And once you get everything you can, then begin looking what they've got. Because if you don't do that, you run the risk of being programmed. And even good men can be programmed. You take it, it sounds good. You accept it, you don't know what else, and you're on your way, and then everything else is looked at in light of that presupposition that they gave you, which is wrong to begin with. I have been led down the path of error that way myself, and a lot of times you'll save yourself from that if you'll see what the Scripture says first, and don't just take the opinion for it. Then you can see when the opinion doesn't line up. But if you take the opinion and assume it's right, then you can't find your way anymore because everything's being, you're interpreting it in the light of that. In fact, it even happens sometimes when the person asks a question, you say, well, what about so-and-so? He gives you all the elements. He tells your mind how to think. And then you start thinking along that line, and you can't find your way through the thing. But if he left you alone and hadn't told you how to think, and allowed your mind the freedom of another opinion out here, it would have been easier for you to see what the truth is and give him an answer. But they cast in the presupposition mold, and then you're trying to find it and can't find it, see? Or error in the way. So, any other questions or comments? Tom? You're talking about charting two or charting something else that's the same?
Well, everything for our future and the gospel, we expect a decision.
Well, it's already in, except one thing, it's already in Jen Isaac's box. It has been for a while, several weeks, and she is. Just within a week, it'll be out, and we'll send it to the teachers to look at. The only thing that's up in the air right now is, she wrote me a note yesterday, just saying, well, if we offer charting the Bible too again, there are three people in the master's class that can't take it. And so I wrote her back a note saying, well, then perhaps it's better this time to offer charting four, and we'll take one and two maybe next time. In other words, as soon as there's nobody else in master's class that has taken one and two, we can start over again with one and two. In the meantime, we want to keep taking new subjects so we don't lock anybody out. So I just made that determination yesterday. Dan Kingston talked to me today about the master's class. Everything's pretty much nailed down as far as time goes. Not that it couldn't be changed, but it's there. Although we're not going to do, she says we're not going to do any scheduling until fall because they have found out when the students sign up in the spring, it's totally changed in the fall. Have you all over you? Nobody knows. Nobody can tell you what they want in the spring and keep to it. So just do it twice. Now, if it involves decisions that you need to make some way, I don't think it would be a problem for the master's class to get a copy of the schedule and see what's written down so you'll know how many hours what's there if you think you need to know before the summer. That can be easily done. It'll be available in a week. Yeah. Languages? Well, right now, right now, though, there's a survey doing. I asked you yesterday to put out a survey on Hebrew and even Greek because we decided to teach Hebrew 1, but not Greek 1. So we just had Greek 1 and Greek 2. The next step is go on to Hebrew 1 and 2. When you get through that, you go back to Greek again. Now, there was Dan King did offer to teach Greek in the evening. I was offered to teach Greek, but you see, I don't like to offer Greek too often because our problem has been in the past is we could never get enough people scraped together to teach Greek, and every year, you know, it would keep falling through, and we'd never be able to teach Greek. We'd put it on the schedule, and it would keep dropping it. Well, it takes so many people to pay for a class. And so what's happening if we offer too often is we never can get enough people collected together to pay for a class. And we're always losing money on it all the time we're taking it. And we're having to pay higher tuitions for it and lose money on it. And then occasionally drop. So what I want to do is teach Greek 1 and 2 and then don't teach it anymore for a while. Then go Hebrew. And then when you offer it again, everybody who wants it has not been able to get it. And they're all piling up. And, you know, the fourth and the third and so forth, until finally you get enough people who want to take it. Then you can come in, have a reasonable sized class, pay for the class, and then wait and collect them again to a future. You got to do that. You can't always be teaching on nothing. Now, Hebrew, they didn't make the survey quite right, and so we've got, so we don't know how many people are going to actually get to Hebrew in the daytime. In the evening, we're not going to have enough people to teach Hebrew in the evening, and the daytime is a question. So I said, well, we've got to find out whether or not we're going to teach Hebrew or not. And I will open the door for a possibility of teaching Greek 1 if we can get enough students who really will take it again. And so I asked, the new survey is coming out for everybody in the whole church at this time and at this, at 8 o'clock and at noon and at night. And where will you take it if it's offered? Just here, first choice, second choice, and third choice. Or I can only take one, but not two and three. Or I can take one and two, but not three. Or I would go all three in this order or whatever. And we're going to try to find out. And if we have enough people, we'll offer Hebrew. If we don't, we won't. If we don't offer Hebrew and we have enough people for Greek, we'll offer, a good group, more than we got now, we will offer Greek again. So we'll know that within about a week or so. Yes?
Two questions. One regarding the $5 off that homework for reaching the gospel. Will that be mandatory per day, 1 hour per day, or can that be combined with any type of...
No, it has to be per day because you're progressing. See, that information has to be the very next day because what's happening is one student is supposed to look at translations and he's supposed to look at Greek texts and he's supposed to leak. Now, in researching the Gospels, that 1 hour is really a kind of a fictitious number and it probably won't amount to that much. But what it really means is you're obligated to spend up to an hour. Because he'll take translations, he'll take Greek texts, he'll take New Testament commentaries, he'll look at any differences in the harmony of the Gospels itself, he'll look at Old Testament passages, and so forth. And so he'll look at any historical, archaeological matter. Well, he might take an hour looking. He might be able to look at the apparatus in 5 minutes, might as well, it's all done for the day. And it will keep shifting, and the next time he'll take the other. So it probably won't be really that much, but you're obligated to do it that very same day for the very next day, because the next day the teacher is going through the harmony and he has to then have the input. What is the Greek anything on the Greek text? Anything on the Greek manuscripts? Anything on the translations? Anything on the commentary? Anything on the other verses? And we've got to have it right there, and if it's not there, we're dead. See, I mean, he's lost the class. And so.
Also, will the junior and dissert orientation be still be offered half credit to those in the
I made a decision that we would offer those as full credit. He has that information. This will be out in a week, I think. Okay. God bless you.
Michael, being in the farm, to correct those tests, that's why I want to get them back today. They're not correct in the rover and the cloud. Tomorrow we'll probably go into a new class. If he gets them, There's two works here. I just want to make you aware. One is for Greek speaking, the Great Prohibition of Septuagint. No English for that. And this is a Daniel work for synonyms, Greek synonyms of speed to Bowers' new lexicon and also Colin Brown's book.
Who's that by?
It's put together Barry and Trench's sentiments. I put it together in the key of those words, so you have to read it a little bit to get. I don't want to take time to do the whole thing if anybody interested. Also, I'm picking a chapter out of the book. Teach yourself reading Hebrew, the part that I read in class on three pictures in the lesson. Somebody borrowed the whole chapter, so I would like it to magically reappear if possible. I don't know if anybody in this class did. I just put it on.